With me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. This is one of my favorite stories in the New Testament. If you are familiar at all with this account, this is Nicodemus coming to Jesus Christ to talk with him and to ask some questions of him. And whether you know a little bit about this story or a lot, this is one of my all-time favorite stories in the New Testament. We know that it's not just a story. It's the account of the reality of an individual coming to Christ physically, and I believe then later on in life, coming to Christ spiritually. So I've titled this Thinking About Jesus or Turning to Jesus. I think there is a tendency amongst young people in a youth rally setting where we can think about Christ. We can talk about Christ, but sometimes that doesn't translate into turning to Christ. And so I want to challenge you specifically on that point, that as you are hearing these things and as you're personalizing these things, that you would say, all right, I want to do something with that. Going back to the very first message, you have the areas of run with precedent, considering those who have gone on before, those who are currently encouraging you in your race, even if they're older than you are, maybe they've kind of been where you are today. Run with purpose. Run with patience, knowing that the Lord has the clock in His hand, you don't. Run with the perspective that it's Jesus Christ. We saw Jonah as a prophet. He struggled. He struggled because what he thought God should do, God didn't choose to do that. It didn't end up going in Jonah's time frame. And by the way, if you were to say, hey, you were talking about the end of the story, isn't there technically in Scripture the end of the story for the Assyrian capital in Nineveh? There is. As a matter of fact, it's the book of Nahum. If you would read through the book of Nahum, you would find that some 250 years after the time frame that Jonah had been there, the city of Nineveh was destroyed. It was destroyed both by fire and by flood. But in the time frame that Jonah was there, he wanted to see it done then. He wanted to see God work in the way that he wanted to see God work. And if God didn't work in that way, then Jonah was mad. He was displeased. He was upset. The things that God allowed into his life, of the five things that God prepared, only one of them would Jonah have said he was pleased with what God did. And I want you to think that if you are moving forward in your faith, if you're running the race of righteousness, if you're willing to say, all right, I want God to be able to be God, let Him call eminent domain in my life, and whatever He says, whatever He does, that is what's best. Even if I don't understand it when I'm going through it. Nicodemus was one of those who, I believe, was living out this very truth. There's a temptation for many to be ardent defenders of Christ without as much fervor when it relates to being disciples of Jesus. I went to a public school, and I was in Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And Fellowship of Christian Athletes in my school, I went to a large high school. There were about 2,500 kids in my high school. And in our Fellowship of Christian Athletes, there were probably 200, 250 kids that would show up before school for FCA. Most of the time, it encompassed eating donuts and goodies, a lot of people laughing. Sometimes they do a skit. And the one thing that was most predominantly empty from our FCA meetings was anything relating to the Bible. Sad, but that's true. A little less noteworthy was when we had Meet Me at the Flagpole. And that was actually to observe in prayer and to pray for our principals and the leadership of the school. And if you were by the flagpole and if people were leading in prayer at the flagpole, the crowd was not 250 as much as the FCA group. It was more like 50 to 75. And then there was the group that I had started, which was I went to the administration and I had said my senior year, can I start a Bible study? And they had said, well, we already have FCA. And I had said, well, I thought it would just be a novel idea if we actually had the Bible present when we did the study. Do you mind if I have the Bible and I just start teaching through the Gospel of John? And they said, well, you're going to have someone proctor you. So if you can find a teacher who's willing to come 45 minutes before school and meet in the library, then go ahead and do that. And you can have a Bible study. So I rallied a gentleman. His name was Mr. Jones. He was the librarian. And his background was Catholic. He was a very nice man. I don't know that he knew Christ as his Savior at all. But he said he would be willing to be the proctor and to make sure the doors were opened up. Of those that would come, and they announced it over the loudspeaker during homeroom and the announcements being given, that Eric Gustafson will lead a Bible study through the Gospel of John, and it's going to meet on these mornings at this time. There were about 7 to 10 students that wanted to come before school and study the Bible. Now, again, I'm only giving it for a perspective. There's 2,500 roughly in the school. If we're going to have donuts and fun and skits, there were like 250. If we're going to hang out at the flagpole and pray, there might have been 75. If we're actually going to just open up the Bible and start to study what God's Word says, then there's like 10. And I think that that proportion wasn't limited to Cog Falls Public High School. I think sometimes with young people, there's the idea that as long as there's a crowd, as long as it's popular, as long as my friends do it, I'm good to do it. I mean, if they raise their hand, I'll raise my hand. I mean, if they go forward, I'll go forward. If they'll make a commitment for Christ and dedicate their life to Christ, then I'll do the same. If they stand and if they sing in a choir or do a special, then I'll do it as well. And I'm telling you, there has to be a point that you're not just going to talk about Jesus. There's got to be a point that you are turning in your life. If you will, a line in the sand. I mean, we sing in our church many times, though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. But I wonder, are we all being completely honest in that area of saying, though none go with me? If no one follows me, if no one pats me on the back, if nobody encourages me in my run, will I still go forward? Or will I stop? I remember going back to the illustration of the marathon. It was around mile 17. And they had us go through this park, and it was called Sand Run Park. And you were running on crushed limestone. It was the only part of the race you were not on the actual road. And it was a beautiful park. There was a stream there. There was some hills. And you were running on this crushed limestone path. And at one point, it dawned on me that I hadn't seen anybody for quite a while. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, I thought you said there were 15,000 people that started the race. There were, but at that moment, there weren't any people around me. And so as I was running, I started to wonder, I wonder if I got off the path and I'm running now just into the woods and I'm going to go forever and ever into the woods and I'm lost. And my mind started to play games with me because I didn't have a support group. I didn't have people that were panting on my left and my right. And it really, really messed with my head. Now, I know that I was on the right path because I knew the park well enough to know that I hadn't gotten off track. I wasn't on the Appalachian Trail. I wasn't going to end up in Georgia. I knew I was on the path. But when you're alone, it's so much harder. When you're by yourself, when you're not with your friends, when you don't have this circle of encouragement, it is hard to move forward. It's so much harder to move forward. I mean, when we leave here and the lights kick off and they clean things up and you go home and you go back to your house and maybe the environment that you go into, it's vastly different from what is going on right here, right now. And maybe the temptations that you know are not months away, not weeks away, not days away. Literally, those temptations are hours away. Maybe it's that as you leave here, you know you're going to start to feel that same type of insulated, separated feeling instead of being in this crowd of people and having everybody opening up their Bible. The reason I preface all of that is to say this. I wonder how Nicodemus felt. Nicodemus at this time, this is around 30 AD. Nicodemus Ben-Gurion, the third wealthiest in Jerusalem at that time, according to Josephus Antiquities, the early church historian. Many have made a link between Josephus Antiquities and Nicodemus Ben-Gurion as far as a family tie connection. Both would have been affluent. Both would have been wealthy. Both would have been in the upper echelon of society. And based off of the account in Josephus Antiquities, Nicodemus was an individual that in his midnight or going to Christ at night communication, he truly was going alone, not to ridicule, not to make fun of, not just because of a fear of the Jews, but because he truly wanted to turn to Christ, not just talk to Christ. Take your Bibles if you're not yet there, John chapter 3. I'm going to read the entire account quickly so you get the context. Verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. By the way, church historian accounts show that he would have been a part of the Sanhedrin, according to the history. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that was born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. I want you to note, first of all, point number one, we see his thinking. We see what Nicodemus is thinking based off of the context of this passage. He visits Christ at night. I'm sure that in the day, Christ could have been thronged by people and followers. There would have been crowds. It would have probably been hard to have seen him. Think of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. He had to climb the sycamore tree. Think of those that were coming to see Christ when they were in the house and the friends lowered their friend down. They had to cut a hole in the roof. This wouldn't be the first time that in the presence of Christ, by day, it would have been hard to see him. There were many that were in the crowds on the shore of Galilee when Christ got into the boat with his disciples to go to the other side of the Gadarenes because they pressed him so closely. There was the woman who touched the hem of his garment. And in the midst of that crowd, he knew that glory had departed from him. And when he asked who touched the hem of his garment, his disciples even responded, In this crowd, everybody is pressing upon you. How would you know if someone touched the hem of your garment? So that's the context. By the daylight, Christ could have been surrounded by all kinds of people, and it would have been difficult for him to have genuinely had the conversation he wanted to have. He believed Jesus was good. Rabbi, the official title, is master. It's a title of honor. The word speaks of great and large with respect to knowledge and understanding the person would possess. Thou art a teacher come from God, he says. He thought Christ might be similar to Moses, Joshua, Elijah, or Elisha. No man can do these miracles except God be with him, he said. Miracles in Jerusalem would have occurred in varying dispensations, but as far as this time frame, he was attributing to what Christ was doing the act of God. Now let's think for a moment, little history lesson. The Pharisees that had accused Jesus Christ, when they saw him do miracles, who did they attribute the power for those miracles? Did they say, you've done this because of God? They said, you've done this with the power of Beelzebub. Literally, Satan. That what you're doing is not the power of God, it's the power of Satan. Nicodemus is not on that page. He's coming from a different angle. He's coming from a different perspective. He's acknowledging God's goodness, where he has come from, where he has derived his power. He's inquisitive. He wants to know more. He's overturning the stones to find out who it is really that he is talking with. It's interesting to note the response that Nicodemus had towards the miracles contrasted by the responses of the other Pharisees. The passage I just referenced is in Matthew 12, 22 through 24. The physical birth for the Gentile would make sense. The Gentile is any who were not Jews. So specifically, when Christ starts into the discourse about being born again, we use that phraseology. We would say, you must be born again. That's not independent fundamental Baptist phrasing, that's from Jesus Christ. That's where we pull that. But the understanding is this. If I was a Gentile and you were a Jew and I wanted to practice Judaism, you would let me know that as a Gentile you can't. In essence, you're going to have to go through the cultural process, Eric, of being born again. So there's the aspect of the Old Testament mandate for all men, that of circumcision. And if I said, well, wait a minute, as a Gentile, we don't hold to that. I would have to go through that if I'm going to be a part of this process of being born again. So Nicodemus gets this. He's a Pharisee. He understands that a person who's not a Jew would have to be born again. But why would Christ be saying that to him? He's Jewish, which is why he asks the question, would it be that I would have to then be born in my mother's womb a second time? There is no other reason why Christ would say to him, ye must be born again. He is a Jew. His security is in the very fact of who he is, his nationality. Other people, Gentiles, well, if you want to go to heaven someday, you're going to have to be born again. You weren't born a Jew, so we're going to have to kind of make you become like a Jew if you want to follow the tenets of Judaism. But for him, he had no need to be born again, so he thought. What's he talking about? Is he saying I'd have to then literally, physically, be born a second time? That doesn't make any sense. And then the Lord tells him that the angle is not on the physical birth, it's on the spiritual. And he uses the illustration that Nicodemus would have absolutely known and understood. In the serpent of the wilderness experience, when the brazen serpent was lifted up, those who had been bit by the venomous snakes and were afflicted and were going to die, when they would look upon the brazen serpent, they would find life. They had a death sentence. They look, they find life. And he says, if the Son of Man be lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. Nicodemus is struggling, but we also then see his tenderness. We see his thinking, and secondly, we see his tenderness. Take your Bible and turn to John 7. There are two passages of Scripture in the New Testament in the book of John that highlight Nicodemus. But many times we just read John chapter 3. We stop at John 3, and it's kind of like you have the idea that Nicodemus is walking away, puzzled. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. What does he mean by that? Just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. I have to be born again, but it's not being born a second time in my mother's womb. There's the physical birth, that of water, and then there's the spiritual aspect. And we kind of leave Nicodemus hanging. And did he go forward? Did he stall out? Did he go backwards? John chapter 7. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. Nicodemus defends Christ on the point of Jewish law. Look at verses 37 through 53. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." Notice the capital P. They're saying, literally, this is the Messiah. This is the prophet. Not just any prophet. This isn't just any Christ. This is the Christ. That article, T-H-E, that is supremely important in the New Testament. If he had simply said, "I am one of many Christs," it means anointed one. Well, there are those that were anointed as they came back victorious from battle. They were crowned. He could have said, "I am one of many prophets," and the people would not have had the uproar. It's when he said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the door, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah." When he talked with the Samaritan woman at the well, and she said, "The Messiah will come and reveal all these things to us." And he says, "The one who speaks with you now, I am he." Christ never apologized for his divinity. He stated it openly. And by the way, if you look at the responses of the Pharisees, of the scribes, of the Sadducees, every single time when Christ would declare he is God, he would say he was divine. They responded not saying, "Well, he didn't really say he was God." Oh, no. They knew what he was saying. By the way, what was he crucified for? Blasphemy. Because he said he was God. It seems only in today's culture do people deny that Jesus Christ openly said he was God. There are entire cults that deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They say he is the Son of God. He was a good man. He was a rabbi. He was a teacher. He did good and that he healed, but that he was not God. Folks, Jesus Christ made no apology. He made it plain. He said who he was. "Before Abraham was, I am." He employed Exodus 3:14 as the Jehovistic I am. And for somebody like Nicodemus, what started off as thinking, I'm thinking about this. He made me think. Then he starts to have a tenderness. And in his heart, he's understanding, this isn't the words of a crazy man. This isn't the wording of a lunatic. This isn't the speech of a liar. He's showing himself to truly be who he says he is. So the people that day that believed, they said, and you can see it in the text, literally, "This is the prophet." Now, for any Pharisee to hear that, that would have been a blasphemous statement if it was anyone else besides the Messiah. So you already see that on the ground of the argument, Nicodemus and the other Pharisees, because he is present, he's here at this time, if he opens his mouth in defense of Jesus Christ, it is revealing what's going on in his heart. Let's pick back up in verse 41. Others said, "This is," note the article, "the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? This section of the passage makes me smile because it's simply that they don't know their Bible. Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. They thought that it was Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't understand that Jesus of Nazareth had been born in Bethlehem. In verse 45, then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? This is key. Follow me in these next couple of verses. Their question in verse 48 is not about the people. It's about the Pharisees. The Pharisees want to know, are there any of us? Are there any within our group that are starting to believe what the people out there are believing? Verse 48. Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus, verse 50, saith unto them. And then just so you know, it's the same Nicodemus. There's the parenthesis. He that came to Jesus by night being one of them. Here's what he says. Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look. For out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. What's interesting, if you're in John chapter 7, Jonah, you know where Jonah was from? Galilee. Simple history. If they would have just considered that Jonah as a prophet was from Galilee, they're wrong in the first account. They assume that Jesus Christ is from Nazareth rather than Bethlehem where he was born. They're wrong on the second account. They assume that there are no other Pharisees that are going to believe this and that it's just the peons of society that are falling for this, because they're basically saying there is no salvation apart from the law. And apart from the law, you can't be saved. And Jesus Christ, did he come to abolish the law? No, he came to fulfill the law, that through him salvation would be given. And Nicodemus is thinking. He's thinking. He hears this. He knows what Christ is saying, and he hears that people are equating Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the prophet, the Christ, the only means of salvation. He's starting to turn, and he gets to a point that he can no longer remain silent. At the point that the Pharisees are saying to the officers, how come you haven't brought him in yet? And the officers respond amazingly with, no man ever yet spake like this man. This isn't the words of just a man. There's something different about him. The Pharisees and scribes had already known this because Christ spoke as one having power and authority. And as a result, the thinking turns into a tenderness. And in that moment, he's at a crossroads. Do you really leave your position? Your authority? He's not just a Pharisee. He is a ruler of the Pharisees. He is within the 70 of the Sanhedrin. Third wealthiest in Jerusalem, according to historians. So, do you turn from that? Are you going to give that up? Will you really follow Christ, even if it means you're completely by yourself? What if it means you're not at the FCA where there's 250 kids and everybody's cramming donuts in their face, they have skits, there's no prayer, and there's no Bible? What if it becomes a little more centralized? All right, now we're at the flagpole and we are praying to God in the name of Jesus Christ, and everybody coming in the school can identify and see who we are. What if it gets a little smaller? What if you have your Bible, and if you're in your public school, you were to open up your Bible in study hall? Because we all know that you don't actually do homework in study hall. You talk with your friends. And what if you took time in school to openly and actively witness to those around you? What if the group is no longer large, but if people start to say, you know what? I don't know that you could retain your status and your popularity by giving that message. I think you're going to weird some people out, Eric. I think it's going to be perceived strange. I mean, on the soccer team, on the track team, you appear relatively normal, but when you start talking about heaven and hell, when you start saying that we have to make a decision, because to not make a decision is actually remaining in a decision, it's going to weird people out. You're not going to be liked as much by everybody else when you start to turn to Christ instead of just casually talking about Christ. I'm going to have you take your Bible and turn to the third point in John 19. John chapter 19. And this is really the fulfillment of what you saw going on in John 3 and then in John 7. In John 3, he comes to Christ by night. He's alone. He really doesn't risk a whole lot, if you will. He's alone. No one's going to say, hey, I saw you with him, you know, midday, out in the market. There are 1,000 people around, and you walked up and you started talking. Do you know that you're a Pharisee? Why are you even giving him the time of day? Why are you talking to him? It sounds like you're patronizing him. I mean, you don't actually believe what he's saying, right? That never happened because he went by night. And the thinking starts to come into his heart. There starts to be a tenderness. And then in front of the other Pharisees, he actually opens his mouth and he takes a stand. Does our law judge a man before he's heard? He's in essence saying he needs to be able to speak, and to bring him in or to apprehend him based off of no crime, we can't do this. So they accuse him of being one of his followers. Are you also, like those in Galilee, a follower of this Jesus? If you go to John 19, we're going to look at verses 28 through 40. It's fast forward. There would have been the transition of Christ to Jerusalem and then the crucifixion of Christ. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, it was Passover, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, and ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And after this, notice verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, that is a follower of Jesus Christ, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And then notice after the colon, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. Verse 39, and there came also, here he is again, Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, if you're reading this haphazardly or quickly, you might lose out on some important truths. First of all, Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was not just a wealthy businessman who happened to have a grave, probably for his own burial someday, and said, you know what, I've got money, I'll buy another grave, we'll make sure that it's hewn out of the stone, he can have that one, and I'll take this one, just because I feel sorry for him. That's not it at all. He was a follower of Jesus Christ. To have a tomb, to have a place of burial, was a form of respect on the highest level for the Jewish people. To not have a place of burial was considered about the worst thing that you could do as far as lacking in respect for a loved one. You might ask why. Bodies were not embalmed. So the body began to rot right away. It is literally decomposing. And all that would go with that, the horrificness that would go with that, the smell, the smell of a decomposing body, how do you get away from that? Well, they would try to take linen and they would wrap the body tight, much like a mummy. And in between the body and the linen cloth, they would pack spices. That's if you had money. For many people, they didn't have the money to do that. They would try to take flowers or anything that was fragrant. Honestly, think of potpourri. Think of a little sachet of some potpourri, and it's the best you can do. You know what that's going to buy you? That's going to buy you about a day and a half, 2 days to mourn the loss of a loved one. Because even in the case of Lazarus, we know that after what, 3, 4, 5 days, body stinks. So can you imagine going to the place of a grave where the loved one is buried in there and you can't bear to come up close to it? The smell is too much. Decomposition has taken over. And as a result, instead of going to pay your respects at the grave, you just choose to not go there. So who would be found in the place of the tombs? Oh yeah, people that are demon-possessed like the maniac of Gadara. Yeah, his life was, he couldn't be bound by chains or fetters. Nobody wanted to be around him. And where did he go? He was in the tombs. So if you were wealthy, you might be able to have the spices and the oil put in there to try to give some fragrance so you could actually have, really, the ceremony of burying the dead, which would have occurred on the day that they died, not the next day, the day that they died. But you know what? If you were really wealthy, you would have used myrrh. According to historians, the process of obtaining myrrh is extremely difficult, much like fine perfume. Not everybody had that. Not everybody had the wherewithal to have myrrh used in their own burial. Sometimes it was gifted. Sometimes it was given. You might ask, what was the normal amount of myrrh for the burying of a human body? Less than a half a pound based off of its cost. Less than half a pound. Going back to the text, look at verse 39. He brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, 100-pound weight. According to those who do conversions between currency of Bible times and today, it's around $450,000. And that's just to make a dead body smell good. Do you know what I believe is happening? And I think someday we'll be able to find out in glory. I believe Nicodemus had made that line in the sand. I believe because of the proximity in the time frame that the Passover was coming, it's a Sabbath, but it's also the high Sabbath because of the Passover. Body's got to come down. He was already dead. Not a bone was broken. The Roman guard had taken the spear through the side. Blood and water came out. Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and says, I want the body of Christ. I beg of you. The word used in the New Testament in a different gospel is craved. He said, I beg of you. I want the body of Christ. He was given leave. He has the body. But who's with him? Nicodemus. How could Nicodemus have been that fast on the recovery? Unless, of course, maybe, and this is by conjecture, where was he at the time of Christ's crucifixion? Where was he when Jesus Christ was on the cross and cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When the words, it is finished, were cried out, where was Nicodemus? Here's what I believe. Again, I'm going to make a quick delineation between what Scripture says and what I think occurred. I believe that Nicodemus had met with Christ at night and that what started off as his thinking, began to work into his heart. And in John chapter 7, you saw a tenderness developing there. You saw a man who was willing to say, you know what? Even in the midst of my friends, the Pharisees, I will stand for what I know to be true and right because I believe there is something about him that truly is supernatural, that is truly different. And if he is the Messiah, I don't want to miss it. And then in John 19, as he was being crucified, where was Nicodemus? Could it have been that Nicodemus was in proximity of being able to see? Could he have reflected back on what was stated in John chapter 3? And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. He's the Messiah. That's what he was saying to me all along. He's not just a rabbi. I said he was good. It's not just that he's good. It's not just that he does good things and that he heals. He was trying to tell me he is the Messiah. And at the point of understanding that, I believe in the life of Nicodemus, everything changed. Going back to Josephus' Antiquities, which I've enjoyed reading in the past, as far as an early church historian, in the account given by Josephus later on after the ascension of Jesus Christ, it says that the daughter of Nicodemus Ben-Gurion was found in a stable shoveling manure out of the stalls. Question, how does the third wealthiest man in Jerusalem have a daughter that towards the end of her days is shoveling manure in the stalls? Unless, of course, her father lost everything. Think of what Paul said. If anyone has reason to glory, I more. He says, Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day. As far as my zeal, persecuting the church, I mean, come on. If anyone has reason in the flesh to glory, it's me. But I count all of that but dung. What about Nicodemus? Surely one who follows Christ, and at the point of Christ's burial, when you've made a statement of bringing $500,000 worth of myrrh for the one that they branded blasphemer, they sought his crucifixion, they sought his execution, they sought to kill him and to destroy him. Why in the world, Nicodemus, would you of all people go and give a gift like that? Unless, of course, Nicodemus was willing to say, I count all as loss for the sake of Christ. And I don't care if I walk alone. I don't care if I'm ever popular. I don't care if I have the world's riches. I don't care if I'm ever the third richest in Jerusalem again. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And someday I believe I will see Nicodemus in glory as my brother in Christ. I believe that he came from the position of a knowledgeable Pharisee to a penitent Pharisee. And one who recognized that Jesus Christ dying on the cross of Calvary was more than the act of a good man. It was more than a person who was being falsely accused of the crime of blasphemy. It was, in fact, the atonement. It was the propitiation, the substitution, innocent for guilty. And I encourage you as we finish this and as we conclude this day, when you leave here, I hope you're thinking. I hope you're thinking about Jesus Christ and all that he's done for you and how much he loves you and how much your pastors and your youth pastors and your church family want you to get a hold of the Word of God. To not say, I'm going to follow because everybody else follows. I'm going to run strong when there's 15,000, but when I'm by myself in the woods, I'm going to quit. No, I'm going to encourage you, keep moving forward by faith. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Father, as we conclude this time in your word, I thank you for the account of Nicodemus. I realize that there are questions we have that we will not know the answers until we get to glory. And we can make conjecture, we can make assumptions, and at times our assumptions may be false. But one thing we do know beyond a shadow of a doubt, after Nicodemus met you and talked with you, he was never the same. It was something different going on. And I believe in his physical statement of bringing the 100 pound of myrrh, something so incredibly over the top, making it clear to any observers where he stood in relationship to who this was. Father, I pray again, there may be some today that they're struggling with salvation. There may be some that they acknowledge that they're saved, but they've not been living the committed life. They've been vacillating between laziness, apathy, and diligence. And at times they seem to be on fire for God, and that at other times it just cools. And the things of this world become so strong to them, and the things of God grow strangely dim. Lord, I pray that as we keep our eyes upon Jesus, that it truly would be that in the light of your glory and grace, that the things of this world grow strangely dim. I don't know how much time you have for us on this earth. We could get into a van and drive home and be involved in a car accident and instantly give an account in glory before you. And I pray that, Lord, we would be able to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And that the race that we are running would not be in the flesh, it would not be by our own strength, but it would be because of the power of the Spirit of God in us by your word. I thank you for this church. I thank you for all the churches who have come today, for the great food we've had, for the skits, the fun, the laughter, the games. But most of all, Lord, I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful that I don't have to remain the same, that each and every time I open up your word, you can show me something new and afresh. Lord, I pray that you'd work this in my heart as well as the young people. It's in Christ's name I ask. Amen. Pastor Aaron.